May grace and peace be multiplied to each of you tonight in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Before we turn our attention to the message, let me take a moment to publicly express my gratitude to the pastoral staff, elders of this church, and all those responsible for me having this precious privilege to stand behind this prayer desk to proclaim to you tonight the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Likewise, on the behalf of the thousands of us who have descended on this church's campus these days, let me publicly thank the volunteers of the Grace Community Church for serving us so well. Amen. 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 Thank you. We thank God for the life, labors, and legacy of Dr. John MacArthur. I want to say more than that, but should not, lest I get emotional before I preach. My life has been marked by the ministry of Dr. MacArthur, by the pulpit of this church, and God used him to shape me, both as a Christian, as a pastor, and as a preacher, before I ever met him, before I ever thought I would ever meet him. It's encouraging to sit up front tonight with Dr. Al Mohler. By his invitation to speak at the Southern Seminary, I had the privilege of meeting Dr. MacArthur for the first time. And that night at the table, as we sat together to eat, he and Dr. Mohler spoke, who were longtime friends and peers, and yet just meeting Dr. MacArthur, by no means his peer, he treated me as his friend as well. And I'm grateful and thankful for his kindness. And I want to say publicly, I know that I'm not speaking as one who is unique. Many of us in this room are here because our lives and ministries have been so blessed by the ministry of this faithful shepherd. We, Grace Church, we thank God with you for the legacy of Dr. John MacArthur, and I want you to know that as we scatter from this place to go home, we are covering you with believing prayer that God will smile on you in the days to come. If you'd get your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Let me pray, and then I want to read our text for tonight. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege to be gathered together tonight to sing praise to your high name. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. And in his name now, we do ask that you would cause our worship to go higher as you deepen our understanding of your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Give us understanding, and we will keep your word and observe it with our whole heart. Would you grant me tonight physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness and clarity and freedom? Guide my thoughts, guard my heart, and govern my words so that everything I say would be consistent with sound doctrine. And may Christ alone be exalted as the word is explained tonight is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I was assigned to address the theme of the ministry of the word. I want to do that tonight by retelling the parable of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Hear the reading of God's word. There was a man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen. I believe this parable at the end of Luke 16 corresponds to the occasion established in the beginning of Luke 15. Tax collectors and sinners were drawn to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees complained that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. Jesus responded to these criticisms by telling a series of parables. Luke chapter 15 records three parables about salvation. Luke 16 records two parables about stewardship. Ultimately, those parables about stewardship are parables about salvation. Luke 16 begins with the parable of the unjust steward. Jesus concludes in verse 13, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either love one and hate the other. He will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Note verse 14. Verse 14, Luke tells us how the Pharisees responded to Jesus. Luke says they ridiculed him. He also tells us why. They were lovers of money. The Pharisees were considered righteous men. But Jesus knew their hearts. Outwardly, they loved God. Inwardly, they loved money. There's a reminder of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that we all, brothers, need to hear and heed. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have strayed away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, rebukes these materialistic religionists. Then verses 19 through 31 records the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a unique text. It is the only parable of Jesus in which he names a character. It is the only passage in Scripture that describes a person suffering the agonies of hell in real time. When the reader reads this passage, somehow we instinctively, inevitably associate with Lazarus. Lazarus does not actually say or do anything in this parable, but he is treated like the star of the story. But in reality, this parable is about the rich man. Church history has called him Davis, Latin for rich man, but importantly, Jesus does not name him. You can imagine that this rich man was the most successful, most famous, most respected man in his community. The Lord did not know him in this life or the next. You know this parable, brothers. There are many lessons to be drawn from this parable, but I think there is one main idea that I want to lean into tonight. And it is simply this, that the ministry of the word, the preaching and hearing of God's word, has eternal consequences. My intention is just to retell this parable tonight and without much application and let the story itself make its point. So let me state the main idea again up front. The ministry of the word has eternal consequences. The preacher who is preoccupied with felt needs will damn the souls of his hearers by his neglect of the truth and stain his own hands with their blood. Charles Spurgeon said it well. Life and death and eternity and worlds beyond may hang on the preaching and hearing of one sermon. The ministry of the word has eternal consequences. Thus, we must preach, as it has been well said, as a dying man to dying men, as never to preach again. That is how John MacArthur preached. That is how each of us, called by God, should preach. To preach that way, I contend tonight, to preach that way requires an unwavering confidence in the clarity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. Jesus emphasizes for us the Bible's clarity and sufficiency in this parable, where he tells us the story of a man who lived his best life now and his worst life then. Let's look at both of those perspectives. First, consider with me tonight a man who lived his best life now. Verses 19 through 23 record a great contrast and a great reversal. Let's start with a great contrast in life. Jesus begins the parable by describing the rich man's success.
And in verse 19, he describes the rich man's success in two ways. He says the evidence that this rich man had it going on was evidenced by what he wore and what he ate. Note what he wore. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Many, most, wore a simple tunic, maybe with a cloak. This rich man was clothed in purple, the color of royalty, and wore fine linen, underwear imported from Egypt. But not only does Jesus begin the story by telling us what he wore, he also tells us what he ate. Wow, so many would have been starving or struggling for daily bread, this man feasted sumptuously every day. If you could eat every day at the finest and most expensive restaurant in your city, would you? This man basically did. Every day, a banquet feast of the greatest delicacies was laid before him, and he feasted sumptuously every day. Jesus starts the parable by saying this man was, he had it going on. You didn't have to check his bank account. Just look at what he wore and just look at what he ate. But after the rich man's success, Jesus then tells us about the poor man's suffering. Verses 20 and 21 describes the suffering of this poor man in four ways. First, we are told he was homeless. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. This statement is actually really still more about the rich man than it is about Lazarus. He lived in a mansion. He dwelled in a palatial estate that was walled in from the rest of the community, and the way in was an ornamental gate. And at that gate, that outer gate, not the door of the house, but at the gate, was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Not only was he homeless, he was diseased. He was, says the text, covered with sores. Luke, the physician here, uses a medical term. He uses this term only here in the New Testament do we find it. He describes with his language Lazarus suffering from ugly, painful, odorous ulcers. He was laid at the gate. And in his weakened condition, he was not able to move himself. And then verse 21 tells us he was starving. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Picture the rich people using bread as utensils to sop up their food and using bread as napkins to wipe their hands and then discarding it on the ground. Lazarus would have never dared thought that he would ever get to sit at that table. He just wanted what was thrown away from that table. He wanted what fell from the rich man's table, which he never received. He was homeless, diseased, starving, and he was helpless. Moreover, if all of this wasn't bad enough, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Dogs here, you should think wild scavengers, not man's best friend. Looking for food, they found Lazarus. and his oozing sores became their meal. And Lazarus was too weak to shoo him away. This final statement is presented as the epitome of his miserable condition. That's how the parable begins, with a great contrast in life. But after Jesus establishes the great contrast in life, he then shows us a great reversal in death. Verses 22 and 23 record the death of the rich man and the death of this poor man. It begins with the death of the poor man. He died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Lazarus lived at the verge of death. When he finally expired, his remains were taken, no doubt, from that gate and placed in a mass unmarked grave. He was not remembered. But the text says that when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Whew. This is parabolic language here. Scripture does not teach us that the angels carried the saints to glory. Nowhere else is heaven described as Abraham's side, but this is strategic language. The poor, desperate, sickly man that was laid at the gate of the rich man's house and forgotten, that man who was laid at the gate on earth is carried by angels to glory. Specifically, he is carried to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And in heaven's feast, no doubt, Abraham would have a place of honor, a seat of honor. And the text is saying that he is carried to Abraham's side. Lazarus means God has helped. Throughout this man's life on earth, that name might have seemed like a mockery. But that name and all of its implications was fulfilled as he is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is a reminder to us, brothers, of the truth of Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Then the rich man died. Oh, brothers, death is the great equalizer, is it not? The Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 2, that the rich man and the poor man meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The rich man died, the poor man died. In fact, this is the only thing that they have in common. You could imagine Lazarus died and was thrown in some mass unmarked grave. Not so this rich man. Can't you picture it? A big funeral, large attendance, overflow crowd, lines of flowers, beautiful eulogy. But verse 23 says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Lazarus suffered anguish in this life and is comforted in his death. The rich man lived his best life now and woke up in hell. He didn't just wake up in hell, but when he lifted up his eyes, he sees afar off Abraham. And not only does he see Abraham, He sees Lazarus at Abraham's side. What you have in the first section of this parable is a reminder of what Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so the story begins with a man who lived his best life now. But then we see a man who lived his worst life then. Verses 19 through 23 narrate the life and death of the rich man and Lazarus. Verses 24 through 31 records a conversation between the rich man and Abraham. And this conversation revolves around two requests. I want you to see the request as quickly as I can. Would you note, first of all, he makes a request for himself. Verse 24, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. This rich man sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side, and he cries out to Abraham. He has some religious background or training or affiliation. He knows who Abraham is, and he even calls him Father Abraham. He knew who Abraham was, but he still went to hell. There in hell, he cries out for mercy. Mercy is an interesting thing. To need mercy is to not deserve it. The old deacon in my daddy's church would just simply say, mercy is what you ask for when you can't ask for nothing else. You just say, Lord, have mercy. The rich man cries out for mercy, and yet he does so. He cries for mercy with a sense of entitlement. Send Lazarus. With no regret, with no remorse, with no repentance, this cat still thinks he's Mr. Big Shot. Ordering others around with no concern for himself. He had ignored Lazarus in his life, and he continues to do so now. He does not address Lazarus here. He tells Abraham to send Lazarus. Let him dip his hand in water and just give me a drop of water to relieve my anguish in this place of torment. I got to get on to the point here, but let me just pause and remind us, friends. Hell is terrible. And as we preach, we must remember in our preaching that there is both a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. If I may add, you should preach about heaven with a smile on your face, and you should preach about hell with a tear in your eye. Hell is terrible. And he cries out just for a drop of water, for a momentary relief of his anguish, and that request is denied. And the denial of that request makes two statements to us about the judgment of God on sinners. First, it tells us that God's judgment will be fair. Oh, how many people are upset right now about what's going on in their life? Oh, this is not fair. That's not fair. Hear me. You do not want God to be fair with you. Verse 25, Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. My daddy used to describe hell as the house of lost chance haunted by the ghost of missed opportunity. We see that here. Abraham says, child, remember, in this life on earth, you had good things, and Lazarus had bad things. You had good things. What good things? I think it's the good things we've already seen. What he ate, what he wore, where he lived. You had a good life. And I think these good things indicate that he does not go to hell because he was rich. He is talking to Abraham, who was rich. And there's no indication that he goes to hell because he committed some heinously sinful act. From all we could tell, he is a man like so many others in the world around us who lived for himself. The smallest package in the world is a man wrapped up in himself. You had your good things in your life, and Lazarus had his bad things. Bad things Lazarus suffered without that suffering being addressed ever in Lazarus' earthly life. That is an important point. He suffered bad things, and that bad stuff never got fixed on earth. Too many these days are preaching Jesus as a liberator instead of Lord. But here from the lips of Jesus, we are being reminded that he does not guarantee that all of the inequalities and inequities will be resolved in this life. The hope of the child of God are the two words in verse 25. But now. Lazarus suffered in his life. But now, says Abraham. Now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. D.L. Moody was right. I would rather beg for bread on earth with Lazarus than beg for water in hell like the rich man. The judgment of God will be fair, and the judgment of God will be final. Verse 26. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Note that phrase. A great chasm has been fixed. One commentator said it well. Hell has been eternally separated from heaven by divine decree. So much so that those who would, Abraham says, pass from here to you cannot. Which is a subtle affirmation of eternal security. Hallelujah. Lazarus is safe in glory forever. And then, he says to the rich man, you can't pass from where you are to us. There is a big theological term to describe the teachings of purgatory, reincarnation, and annihilationism. Wishful thinking. At the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus says, these will go into eternal life, and those or the left will go into eternal punishment. In one verse, Jesus uses the word eternal twice to describe life and punishment. And however you define that term, for logic's sake, not just theology, but for logic's sake, you got to define it the same way in both places, which means eternal punishment is just as long as eternal life. Every person will spend eternity somewhere. The two options are heaven or hell. How does one eternal destiny get determined? That's the next section. There is a request for himself, and then there is a request for his brothers. He makes a request that Lazarus come to him with a drop of water. That request is denied. So he makes another request, this time for his family. And brothers, if I am reading this parable correctly, I am convinced that we don't get to the point of this parable until we get to this final part of the conversation. This text is not about materialism. It's not about the poor. It's not about hell or heaven. It is about the word of God and the eternal ramifications tied to the preaching and hearing of God's word. In these closing verses of the parable, Jesus gives us two reasons why we should leave this place by God's help and go home and preach the word in season and out of season. Why we should go home and preach as a dying man to dying men, as never to preach again. Reason number one is because scripture is clear. Scripture is clear. Verse 27, 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." This guy is ridiculous. If I can't send Lazarus to hell, send him to earth. Send him to my daddy's house, where I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them. The word there, warn, is also translated throughout the New Testament as to testify or to bear witness. It is translated here to warn. It's another reminder that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The gospel that we preach, yes, the gospel that we preach, that word means good news or glad tidings. But in reality, friends, the gospel is at the same time bad news, worse news, good news, and best news. The bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The worst news is that there is nothing good in us to commend to God. All of our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment. There's nothing we can do to fix what our sin has broken. Left to our own devices, we are on a collision course with righteous wrath, holy justice, and eternal condemnation. Here's the good news, but God sent his son Jesus, who lived a righteous life that we could never live, who died at the cross to make substitutionary atonement for our sins and rose from the dead for our justification. And that's not even the best news. The best news is if the sinner would turn from their sin, if you are here tonight and you don't know Jesus, if you would just turn from your sin and run to the cross and throw yourself on the mercy of God and trust the bloody cross and empty tomb of Jesus for salvation from the wrath of God that is sure to come tonight, you can leave this room with free forgiveness, new life, and eternal hope. And so the text says, warn them. Abraham, if I can't make Lazarus my servant, let's call him to be a missionary. Send him to my brothers and warn them that they better change their ways so that they don't come to this place of torment. It's interesting. It seems for the first time in this parable, the rich man shows concern or compassion for someone other than himself, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what appears to be concern for his brothers is actually an attack against divine justice. I think he is suggesting here that I would have turned, I wouldn't have gone the route in life that I went and ended up here if God would have done a better job of making the way known. He is suggesting that God's judgment actually isn't fair. I didn't know it was like this. So go tell my brothers. I don't have objective proof of this, so help my brothers. Go tell my brothers. They don't want to come to this place of torment. Verse 29. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What a statement. Moses and the prophets, of course, is a summary of the Old Testament, description of the Old Testament. What a statement. Send Lazarus to go preach to my brothers. If I may paraphrase from the CIV, the Charles International Version, it's like Abraham says, do they have Bibles? Let them read their Bible. They don't need Lazarus. They got Moses and the prophets. This is a statement, friends, about the clarity of Scripture. Yes, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16 that there are things in Scripture that are hard to understand. But everything that needs to be understood and believed and obeyed for salvation, it's clear. Yes, the Word of God is deep enough so that the greatest of scholars can dive in and never touch the bottom, but it is shallow enough for the smallest of child to come get a drink without the fear of drowning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, but as for you, continue in the things that you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you have learned them, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scripture is clear. Brothers, go home, stand up. Open your Bible, call a text, and explain it to your people with confidence that Scripture is clear. I consider myself a student and an advocate of expository preaching, and I do not view expository preaching as a style of sermon. I view it as a perspective on Scripture. No matter what a man affirms, what he believes about the scriptures will truly come out in how he preaches. A man that doesn't have confidence in the Word of God is a pulpit ambulance chaser every week trying to find something to say on Sunday. But to trust the scripture is to teach the scripture. with confidence that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We preach the word because scripture is clear, and we preach the word, finally, because scripture is sufficient. Verse 30. I'm telling you, this rascal is something else. Listen, the Bible says, verse 29, Abraham tells them how his brothers can get saved. They have Moses and the prophets. Do you see what he says in verse 30? No, Father Abraham. No, don't give me that Bible stuff. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. This shows us how sinful and selfish and stubborn this rich man was. Abraham has told him that the truth of Scripture is the way to heaven. Moses and the prophets, for the record again, is a reference to the Old Testament. Jesus is saying there's enough in the Old Testament to get him saved. The Old Testament declares, it points us to the character of God, the sinfulness of our sin, and the hope of Christ. But here's this cat's problem. We really see it now in verse 30. He doesn't want scripture, he wants a sign. To give him some credit, he knows what his brothers need. They need to repent. Oh, what a sad indictment that the word repent has become lost lingo in the lexicon of the contemporary church. This rich man got it right. They need to repent. But he was wrong in that he concluded that the word of God was not sufficient to lead them to repentance. Show them some sign. Yeah, they may all be at the house this weekend, all five of my brothers, watching the ball game. Send Lazarus to show up at the house. Knock on the door. One of them will open the door, just tell Lazarus, ask, where are the rest of your brothers? Oh, they're here. Would you bring them to the door? They all come to the door, and Lazarus says, repent. And he says, if they see that, they will repent. Friends, the late James Montgomery Boyce was the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. During his ministry, he was a key leader of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. After 10 years of work, they disbanded in 1998. But in the 1994 version of Boyce's little book, Standing on the Rock, he argued that the battle for the Bible would continue in the years to come. He said, however, it would look different. In the past, he argued, the battle for the Bible has been over the inspiration of Scripture. But in the days to come, he said, the battle will be over the sufficiency of Scripture. And there's a sad indictment that ominous prediction has come to pass in our days, where so many pulpits are filled by men who affirm the Bible as the word of God, but they look to everything else but God's word to reach the lost, to lead the church, to govern worship, to disciple believers, to counsel the troubled. Too many preachers are like this rich man. who are looking for something special, something sensational, something supernatural. Verse 31, though, Moses said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? If the sinner won't be changed by scripture, they won't be changed by a miracle. Just go home and preach. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. I'm wrapping up. But I want you to see how the text goes from a great contrast to a great reversal to a great irony. In fact, there's a double irony here. Do you catch it? In John chapter 11, Jesus raised a man from the dead, and you'll never guess what his name was. His name was Lazarus. And John chapter 12 tells us that they did not believe. They, in fact, concluded in John chapter 12, we got to kill Jesus now and Lazarus. And if you'll just read a few more chapters into Luke's gospel, you will see that they will condemn Jesus to death. They will nail him to the cross. They will bury him in a tomb. God will raise him up on the third day. And they still do not believe. Matthew says, they bribed the soldiers to say that the disciples stole the body. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Brothers, the preaching of God's word has eternal ramifications. Go home and preach with unwavering confidence in the clarity and authority and sufficiency of God's holy word. Romans 10, 8 through 10 says, the word is near you. It is the word of faith which we proclaim, that if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I trusted Christ as a boy. I was baptized as a boy, and I surrendered to a call to preach as a boy. At the age of 16, a boy preaching, as I was flying home from a youth event in Detroit, God called my father from his labor to his final reward. A year or so later, on November 5th, 1990, that congregation met to call a new pastor. I went to cast my vote. When I tried to cast my vote, one of the deacons objected that I was not old enough to vote. I was 17 years old, and the church bylaws said that you had to be 18 years old to vote in the meeting. I was not allowed to vote. I was called to be the new pastor in that meeting. A month later, Dr. E.V. Hill, my father's friend, longtime pastor of Mount Zion Baptist Church, came to install me as the new pastor of that church. I was 17 years old, a senior at Los Angeles High School. E.V. Hill stood to preach that night. And after all of his preliminaries, he said, tonight I want to talk from the subject, what can that boy tell me? He's only 17 years old. What can that boy tell me when my marriage is in trouble? What can that boy tell me when my children have gone astray? He goes on and on and on. And for 40 or so minutes, he snakes through various passages in Old and the New Testament on the sufficiency of God's word. and concludes that boy can tell you whatever the Word of God tells him to tell you. It was a life-changing moment. It made very clear for me that Scripture, truth is truth whether I experience it or not. The Bible doesn't need my experience to validate it. It is sufficient for itself. I don't know what circumstances you are going home to, brothers. But my advice to you tonight, I may have gone these 45 minutes, I may have gone around the corner just to get across the street. But I just simply stood to tell you, go home and tell your people what the Word of God tells you to tell them to the glory of His name. Father, thank you for your Word tonight. Thank you for a rich week of prayer and singing and study and fellowship and encouragement. Thank you for the reminders of the characteristics of a faithful ministry that's been fleshed out in the life of Dr. John MacArthur and the ministry of this local church. Yet we have not gathered here merely to honor a man. We have gathered here to refuel our tanks for the assignment you have entrusted to us. And we ask in the name of Jesus that wherever we scatter to go home to resume our work, that you would help each of us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. May we, in season and out of season, preach the word, proclaiming Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature, perfect, complete in Christ to the praise of your glory. Amen.